I would like to read from Romans 6 in conjunction with the story of Samson. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. I'd like you to turn with me to chapter 14 of Judges, Judges 14. Now Samson went down to Timnah, and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife. And his father and mother said to him, Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people, that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, Get her for me, for she pleases me well. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother, and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. And he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. After some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. He took some of it in his hands and went along eating. And he came to his father and mother, and gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for young men used to do so. And it happened, when they saw him, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, Let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it to me, Then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. And they said to him, Pose your riddle, that we may hear it. So he said to them, Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Now for 3 days they could not explain the riddle. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they said to Samson's wife, Entice your husband, that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so? And Samson's wife wept on him and said, You only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me. And he said to her, Look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother. So should I explain it to you? Now she had wept on him 7 days while their feast lasted. And it happened on the seventh day that he told her because she pressed him so much. And she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, If you had not ploughed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word and help us to understand it. I've called this chapter Unevenly Yoked, or The Uneven Yoke. We had in the last chapter, as I've already said, the events surrounding the birth of Samson, how he was dedicated to the Lord as a Nazarite. Now this devotion took the form of three things. First, uncut hair. The hair was not to be cut, it was left to grow naturally. That the Nazarite should never touch grape products, and especially wine. And in the third one, that they also should never touch corpses, it would make them unclean. And there are groups today which do some of those things as an expression of their devotion to God. We can think of the rules, for example, which govern monks. They do the opposite, though. They tend to shave their heads as devotion. They give up certain things of this world. And then, of course, of other religions, Sikhs in particular, they have uncut hair and they don't drink any alcohol. But as a purpose here, this was to deepen that devotion to the Lord amongst those children of Israel who took an oath to be a Nazarite, even for a time. There was, therefore, in this vow, an overriding sense of purity. In this chapter, we see the adult Samson. We might be surprised that we hear nothing about the childhood, really, only a tiny glimpse, and that might make us think of the Gospels and of the Lord Jesus in particular, where we have the one episode of the finding of the Saviour in the temple when Christ Jesus was 12, and he amazed those teachers of the law with his knowledge and understanding of the scriptures. When we look at the book of the Judges, we have these Jewish national heroes as lesser reflections of the Saviour. And so it is with Samson. There is something there of the Saviour, but he is certainly a very imperfect figure, as we shall see. Now, weaknesses. It might be surprising to talk about Samson the Strong as having weaknesses, but he certainly did. There was human frailty there. Samson was, as we read here, renowned for physical strength. That physical strength was of the Lord. We saw that the power, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he was able to perform deeds which required a superhuman strength. What of his weaknesses then? Each of us, I'm sure, if we are being truly honest, will own that we do have our own weaknesses. We're never complete of ourselves. We need others' wisdom, and especially from our parents, if we are blessed by having Christian parents, and certainly we can profit from their greater experience, and what they have gone through can guide us. So here, Samson's first actions show his lack of wisdom. Timnah was 6 miles west of Zora. Zora is up in the highlands and centre, and you went downhill to go to Timnah on the edge of the Philistines' territory. It had been occupied by them, and this going down was a literal going down as well as a metaphorical or spiritual going down. Perhaps we cannot imagine what the situation in Israel was like at that time. We haven't experienced occupation by a foreign power with entirely different values from our own. But they were heathen. They were foreign. Samson's parents described him as uncircumcised. They didn't have that covenant relationship with the Lord God. They had their false gods. They were impure. They were alien to the God of Israel. And yet Samson falls in love with a Philistine young woman. And no doubt he is beguiled by her physical beauty. And this is a temptation to young men in particular. It's very easy to fall in love with a woman's beauty and not to assess all her other qualities or attributes. And physical beauty can be a snare. We're reminded how the Lord prompted Samuel in the anointing of a new king to replace Saul, where he looked at the impressive older sons of Jesse, and yet the Lord had not chosen any of them. And God said to Samuel, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but God, he himself, looks on the heart." So we should look deeper. I think women are better than men at this. They are guided far more by greater qualities. I don't know, maybe wrong, but I think so. It's been my experience anyway. We should marry fellow Christians. That is very important. And the command there in 2 Corinthians 6:14 is, "Do not be unevenly yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness?" Now, it is talking about entering into collaboration, but I do believe it is also referring to how we should marry, whom we should marry. And sometimes it might be that a young man has to wait many years before he can find the ideal Christian woman to marry. But it's worth it. I know my father tried to persuade me to lower my sights and not be so fussy. But I'm glad I held out, extremely glad. An ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is as a burning fire. So reads Proverbs 16, verse 27. And we can think of these Philistine young men who gathered at the wedding party. And David, who had to battle against Philistines, he had to deal with them and live uneasily among them. He said in Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of those who turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. He was determined to be pure in all his ways. And here Samson's father and mother rightly take issue with their son's choice of bride. Why? Why does he have to go and look among these uncircumcised Philistines for a wife? Was there not someone among his own people, a daughter from the tribe of Dan? Matthew Henry observes, he that in the choice of a wife is only guided by his eye and governed by his fancy must afterwards thank himself if he find a Philistine in his arms. I love that. Not in the sense, I think, that David Bond meant this morning when he said his wife couldn't stand Wagner, but a Philistine, someone who has nothing in common with their understanding of devotion to the Lord or being able to enter into fellowship with God. He ought to have chosen an Israelite maiden, therefore. Abraham sought a wife for Isaac from among his own people. It meant dispatching his servant, his steward, Eliezer, to his cousins, his family, back in Haran. And there they brought back a cousin, Rebekah, for Isaac. And she was a suitable wife. And then Rebekah herself, mother of two sons, she said that she was sick of Esau's Hittite wives. He had two of them. And I'm sure that part of the motivation of sending Jacob back to her own people in the land of Haran was that he would avoid this. And as you know, he married Leah and Rachel. And it was blessed with all those children, the children of Israel and the fathers of the tribes. But in this instance, Samson's moving to Timnah, Philistine occupation land, it was of the Lord. But it's not set as an example. It is an exception. It was the occasion, the beginning of the Lord's judgment against the Philistines. They were a powerful, but not insuperable enemy. They had come to enjoy their position of superiority over Israel as part of the Lord's judgment against his own people because Israel's sins were so great. And this was a way to discipline, to chastise his own people, the Lord had devised. Secondly, it required earnest entreaty of the Lord to deliver them. And that is on us as well, isn't it? We need to entreat the Lord earnestly for our nation to deliver us from ungodliness and that power of sin which has gripped our country. And yet that earnest entreaty, it's not evident, is it, in this chapter. Things had gone to quite a bad state of affairs in Israel. One can easily see that they were quite demoralized at this time. Samson's actions mirror Israel's. Everyone did as he thought right. There was little or no prayer. And so Samson is careless of his Nazarite vows as well. Notice that he wanders through a vineyard where Nazarites would have nothing to do with grapes, not to touch anything to do with the vine. And then the episode of the lion. He had great strength. The Lord showed his great strength in Samson in killing the lion with his bare hands. But later on, he comes and he sees the honey. And he doesn't say, oh, my vow does not allow me to touch dead bodies. But he puts his hand in and draws out the honey. That sweetness attracts him, just as the sweetness of the girl Timnah attracted him. So, why then had Samson not yet begun to dispense with the enemies of the Lord? He must have known he had the power to do so. Here, he is encouraged that he might never be afraid to look the greatest difficulties in the face, so says Matthew Henry. Are we aware of this? Often we can be dismayed, can't we? We can be daunted at some of the tasks that might face us in witnessing to the Lord, in working for the regeneration of our country. It's easy. We could put the prospect of prison in front of us and imagine, oh, I don't want to go to prison. And yet, who knows that it might be blessed of the Lord. It may not be that we are to experience that, but I'm sure that does put a good number of people off from doing greater things. Lions lurking in the vineyard. That is an interesting thing. We can say the dangers of red wine, the dangers of alcohol. The lion represents the extremes of having too much wine. Samson finds honey in a carcass and eats it. He came and gave some to his father and mother, and he gave them and they did eat, the word of God says. And you'll notice it is the same vocabulary as you'll find in chapter 3 of Genesis, when Eve gave of the fruit to Adam. And we can draw the line. They didn't realize that they were being defiled by it because it came from a dead body that they too were not supposed to have contact with. They were ritually unclean. Matthew Henry again. Our Lord Jesus, having conquered Satan, that roaring lion, believers like Samson find honey in the carcass, abundant strength and satisfaction, enough for themselves and for all their friends. A honey, then, can represent the wonders of grace. It was obtained by Christ at the cross of Calvary. It gives us forgiveness. Honey is mentioned in the Psalms in several instances. And in Psalm 19, I'm sure you would think of these words yourself. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, sweeter than honey and a honeycomb. Would that Samson at this stage in his life looked to the judgments of the Lord and seeing that they are true and righteous altogether, and be guided by that, how much greater could have been his triumph over the Philistines. Also, we find in Proverbs, It is not good to eat much honey. So for men to search their own glory is not glory. Was he searching his own glory and not being guided enough by the Lord? He did seem to be acting out of instinct. He sought only pleasure here, and so he gives a feast. And the Hebrew word for the feast means to drink. And here again we come up against his vows not to touch the product of the grape. It would have wine. And here he was trampling over those vows. And a wedding feast in ancient times was a week long. 7 days, we read. Interestingly, as they gather for the party, suddenly these 30 young men appear. What are we to make of that? They saw the big and brawny Samson, and perhaps this was a safety measure. We have the riddle, don't we, then, that Samson presents to these 30 young men, maybe to occupy them, so that they had something to focus on. Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. And if you've had golden syrup from Abraham Lyle and Sons, you will know there is that out of the strong came full sweetness on the tin. I meant to bring it this evening, and I kept those tins for school when talking about the life of Samson. It's a reminder, isn't it, of this very instance of the honey from the dead lion. I don't know if you like golden syrup, I'm not terribly keen, but perhaps we could say too much golden syrup is not good, and then we should seek God's glory and not our own. However, I digress. The Philistine young men cannot solve the riddle. They are given a wager of 30 changes of clothing and tunics. And it would appear they do live up to those words from Proverbs 16 that I quoted early. An ungodly man digs up evil, and in his lips there is as a burning fire. They threaten the bride and her father with a burning fire, a literal one. They will burn her and her father's house unless she finds out the secret and they can solve the riddle. So she uses emotional blackmail. She nags him and she says, "You don't love me, you hate me." And she wheedles the secret out of him. And though physically strong, he is weak here. And we see again that he will prove weak against a woman's nagging later on in his life, and even more fatally. He is held captive by love. The Song of Solomon says that many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. It can be a wonderful thing, and yet love can also hold us captive. It's wonderful if we're in love with the right person, but if we're not, then it does. It's like an imprisonment. Matthew Henry, again. A worldly wife or a worldly friend is to a godly man as an enemy in the camp who will watch every opportunity to betray him. We must be careful then. We must have spiritual discernment. Now, in the face of all that nagging, that trying to get the secret of the riddle from him, Samson discloses to his bride the fact that he alone knew the answer. Do we always remain faithful and true to those promises we have made to the Lord? She turned a happy occasion into an unhappy one. How often covetousness ruins lives. How wonderful to have contentment, but so often when we look elsewhere, our contentment, our joy can leave us, can't it? Could she have done otherwise? Could she have held out against the Philistines, whom she calls my people, interestingly? Even marrying Samson was not going to separate her from being a Philistine. Could she have held out against them? Would they have dared to burn her with a strong man, or burn her father's house with a strong husband to defend her? We are left to speculate, aren't we? However, she does succeed in wheedling the answer out of him. He gives in. Next thing he finds is that the Philistines' guests come up with the answer. What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And they would find out, certainly the second one, what is stronger than a lion? Samson's response denounces their cheating and seemingly insults his pride. And I like the Good News version, which says, "If you hadn't been ploughing with my cow, you wouldn't know the secret now." Interesting, and yet the word for cow is Leah, one of the wives of Jacob. Rachel is ewe, E-W-E. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson on being disappointed, outdone for the answer. Of course he put two and two together and realised that the bride had been untrue to him, betrayed him, and told the Philistine guests. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He went to Ashkelon nearby, and he killed 30 men for their changes of clothing. And this is the Lord beginning to execute judgment on the Philistines, and is a foretaste of what was to come. Samson returned home. He went back to Zorah to his parents in the territory of Dan. The bride was given by her father to Samson's best man, a Philistine, one of those 30 companions or guards. So lastly, what are we to learn from this passage? Three things, I would say. Firstly, that Satan works with the fallen nature. B, the Lord works with his supernatural nature. And C, we should work with a surrendered nature. Now, the observation is made from the commentary by Matthew Henry that Satan in his temptations could not do us the mischief he does if he did not plough with the heifer of our corrupt nature. His chief advantage against us arises from his correspondence with our deceitful hearts and inbred lusts. Now I think we alone of human beings have the advantage in understanding human nature to be essentially bad. We are inherently bad. We have a bias towards sin, badness. And people who build on the premise that man is essentially good, they founder on rocks like a shipwreck. But we understand, we are given insight to understand what the fallen human nature is. And so we are able to see this and how the enemy has ordinary people in his power. And these Philistines also, they had a correspondence with the bride. She was one of them, Timnah. It was in their occupied territory. And in her nagging, she refers to them as my people. She hasn't left them behind. They exerted pressure on her and would have access continually had the marriage been consummated. It would have been a thorn and Samson's side all along. Now, marriage can be a source of strength or weakness according to whom one marries. And it's not something, as we know, to be undertaken lightly. Very sadly, I have seen among my own friends some people not choose wisely enough and then live to regret it. And sometimes that wrench, that separation and divorce has involved children. And I grieve over that. So the enemy can use the fallen nature to advantage. But we are set free. Christ has set us free from Satan's dominion. The Lord is at work. Twice in this chapter, the Spirit of the Lord moves Samson. First, with defeating the lion, giving him that assurance of the strength that is from the Lord, and then moving against those 30 Philistines of Ashkelon. He works through Samson's disregard, interestingly, of his vows to accomplish his purposes. Now, he never approves. The Lord never approves of breaking vows. But he is able. It is not the total disaster that one might suppose it could be. He works. He seems to bypass Samson's disregard of his vows. Of course, the Lord is unlimited. We have limits. We know how far we can go. The Lord is unrestricted. The laws of the universe obey the Lord. It is not the other way around. Miracles, these are God ordained. They override natural law. We saw this morning the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. And that points us to that greatest miracle, the resurrection of Jesus, the first fruits from the dead, and the guarantee of our forgiveness. Then the third thing, we should work with a surrendered nature. There have been better sermons, and other sermons have been devoted to this very thing about surrendering our will to the Lord. It is interesting that the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, whom one would have thought was quite strong in the faith. He had a godly mother and grandmother who had taught him since he was a child the scriptures. And Paul says to Timothy, flee youthful passions. And later on he writes, godliness with contentment is great gain. To find contentment, yes, but find godliness. Those are the keys. In Lamentations, which David read to us this morning, Jeremiah says, it is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. To bear the heavy things, the serious things of life, to take under consideration the plight of man and its remedy, the saving faith that Christ offers, and to be saved, to come under that umbrella, to come under the lordship of Christ. Solomon observes, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. People think they can put it off, don't they? And yet, how wrong that is. What blessings we miss. It is a temptation for the strong to serve themselves. We can see this in Samson's life. A strong man may not be reined in or restrained by others. He is stronger than them. He can have his own way. And so strong men in particular have to be very careful. Christ died as we read in Romans 6, he died once to sin. He lives for God. And the apostle writes to us, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. These are words which need our careful consideration. But we are dead to sin and alive to Christ. The new life surpasses anything that we have given up in the old. And Watchman Nee I found very helpful here on the same subject. He says, only let the dying of Jesus work in you, and life will surely manifest itself in others. It must be so, for it is a abiding principle of the body of Christ that death worketh in us, but life in you. It's easy to see all these things of salvation as just being for ourselves, but they are for other people as well. The dying of Jesus works in us and brings new life to be manifest in other people. And this is something, again, which we must carry on with as we look further into the life of Samson and what lessons we can draw from it. Well, may the Lord bless his teaching to us in his word. Amen.